Tonight is the midpoint of Passion Week, and so this evening we're going to be taking a look at much scripture as we're going to take a little journey through the Gospels and through the events that took place between Palm Sunday and Good Friday, which is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And so welcome. I hope that you came ready to just be reminded of the love that God has for us, how it is that he demonstrated that love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, how it is that the Father sent the Son for the express purpose of being crucified, of being the atonement for our sins, for there would be no other thing or sacrifice that would suffice to fulfill that very thing. And so we are looking at the Passion of Christ this evening. We're going to begin by looking at Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. And we'll pick up where we left off on Sunday, and that is in Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We'll then see what takes place after that. Luke chapter 19, verse 41 says, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Father, even though they did not know the hour of their visitation, you, knowing that, sent your Son anyway, that he may fulfill your will, accomplishing everything that you set forth for him in your plan of redemption, that we may today know salvation in him. And so, Lord, as we take a look at these passages of Scripture, may we truly understand the depth of your love for us. How it is that for Jesus, it was his food to do your will. It was the love that he has for you that set him in motion doing the things that he did here on earth. It was love that you have and had for us, past tense, as we look back at the cross, that compelled you and compelled our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to not draw his hand back, but set his face like flint to Jerusalem, to do these very things, to prepare us even now for the things to come. But Lord, also, you were interested in that the disciples would be prepared for not only the crucifixion, but also the resurrection. Victory over our sin on the cross, but also victory over the grave on Sunday when you raised him from the dead. Oh, Father, may we consider, acknowledge, and draw closer to you because of your love, your grace. We just thank you, Lord. We ask that you would open up our eyes to see what you would have us to see. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, again, this evening we take a journey through the Scriptures to learn what took place between Palm Sunday and Good Friday. Commonly, this is known as Holy Week or Passion Week. A Passion Week is covered in all four Gospels, It's covered specifically in Matthew chapters 21 through 27, Mark chapters 11 through 15, Luke chapters 19 through 23, and John chapters 12 through 19. The days from Palm Sunday to Resurrection Sunday are the acts of Christ that demonstrated the details of which he committed to and followed through with to fulfill according to the Father's will in order to do everything to prepare his disciples for what was happening that Friday. But we need to understand that he is our perfect example. So the passion of the Christ, his passion is, as we know, and was as he walked this earth to fulfill the Father's will. The Father sent the Son to die on the cross that by his shed blood we would know the forgiveness of our sins. We're reminded of John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus said in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And in Romans 5:8, it says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The word passion itself has two meanings as it pertains to Jesus and specifically this week. One meaning in particular speaks to the emotions of Jesus. Jesus was fully man and he was fully God. One meaning describes a strong emotion that expresses Jesus' intense love for those whom he loves. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." The other meaning describes the suffering and death of Jesus. Passio in Latin means to endure suffering. Therefore, Passion Week is not only the intense love of Christ in fulfilling the will of the Father, but also the intense suffering that he endured to fulfill the Father's will. It's interesting, as I was thinking about those things which we are going to go through rapidly through the Scriptures, I was thinking how clearly God made it known through his Scriptures that God's economy is not the world's economy. God does things in such a way that he rights the wrong. We're going to look at some things that through the lens of the world would say that is absolutely backwards. And yet, we need to understand that through the lens, through the perspective of God, this is exactly the way it should have been. To fulfill, to secure for us redemption. You know, we began by reading in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44, where Jesus weeps over Jerusalem because Israel did not recognize its Savior, their Messiah, and he knew what was about to happen to them. He knew this. Looking over Jerusalem, Jesus knew full, with a full comprehension, with clear understanding exactly what was going to happen just 40 short years later when Jerusalem would be destroyed, it would be burned down, and the temple would be dismantled. No one stone would be left upon the other. It would completely be destroyed. And Jesus knew this as he looked over Jerusalem. They were thinking, that is Israel, the Jews were thinking, a political champion would bring them peace. That's who they were looking for. Again, I remind you that God's ways are not man's ways. They were thinking, hey, we need an earthly savior, someone who would come in and deliver us from out of governmental oppression. We need a political savior. But Jesus said, as he looked over Jerusalem and wept for Israel, he said, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes." Verse 43 again says, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." And so my prayer through this brief overview of the events of this week is that you will gain a better understanding of Jesus' love for you. And by this, you will respond to that love that you perhaps have a better grasp on, understand the depths of his love, that by that you will respond to that love by drawing closer to him and growing in your love for him and your desire to live to honor and bless him. How? By the simple things of, instead of talking about it or wishing you had, by simply picking up your Bible and reading it, having fellowship with him, praying, serving him. John, 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because he first loved us." A.W. Tozer said this, quote, "O God, I have tasted thy goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need for further grace. I am ashamed of my lack of desire. O God, the triune God, I want to want thee. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show me thy glory, I pray thee, so that I may know thee indeed. Begin in mercy a new work of love within me. Say to my soul, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Then give me grace to rise and follow thee up from this misty lowland where I have wandered so long." Close quote. Jesus' passion. Let's begin with Sunday. As we read over, like on Sunday, Palm Sunday, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We just read how it is that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. So we're still within Palm Sunday. But Jesus not only looked and wept over Jerusalem, but he also entered into Jerusalem and he went into, physically, into the temple. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, verse 10, says, "And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.' And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?' And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there." Jesus cleansed the temple. I wish we could spend time in each one of these portions of Scripture, because there's much to be said in regards to these sections, these passages that we have. But he first goes in, he comes down the mount And he comes down, crosses the brook Kidron, the Kidron Valley, and then comes up into the temple. And he goes in and he cleanses the temple. You see, Jesus was disgusted with those who had made the temple into a place of commerce. That is, of personal gain, monetary gain, and thus defiling it. Not only did Jesus cleanse the temple and rebuke those who had treated it with contempt, but as we know, he also healed the blind. All those who came to him, he healed the lame. And as the chief priests and as the scribes saw this taking place, they were indignant. They weren't angry. They were besides themselves. You could say in our terminology, they couldn't see straight. They were so mad. They heard the people crying out. And they knew who it is that these words were referring to. And so they asked him, "Do you not hear what these people are saying?" I said, "Oh yes, I understand. And just so that you know, the chief priests and the scribes, but for us, this is what he was declaring." He says, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise, scripture, referring to the praise of God. They weren't committing blasphemy. They were simply testifying of the truth. The scribes and the chief priests, they knew exactly what he was saying. And what's interesting, though, is how it is that Jesus responded to them. Again, he knew that he was going to be crucified on Friday. He knew that it was these people that were telling him these things, they would be the ones who would arouse the people and lead them into crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And yet, he responded with authority, with scripture. And then simply, after that, departed for Bethany, retiring for the evening. Now, him going into Jerusalem, into the temple and teaching, and then coming out was something that he made a practice of throughout the whole week. Luke chapter 19, verses 47 and 48 says, "And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." In Luke chapter 21, verses 37 and 38, it says, "And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him." So this was happening day in and day out. We're going to take a look at exactly what was happening on those days. So that was Sunday. He went off and he rested in Bethany, and then he came back on Monday. So we're going to stay in Matthew chapter 21, verse 18. And we're going to read to verse 22. "In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, 'May no fruit ever come from you again.' And the fig tree withered at once." I'm going to continue reading, but I'll explain to you what happens in between verses 19 and 20. "When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither at once?' And Jesus answered them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, "Be taken up and thrown into the sea," it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." So, do you ever, when you're praying, do you ever doubt? You can answer. Right. Have you ever doubted? Right. You're praying, you know these things about God, where you're like, ah, I don't know if that's going to actually happen, but I'll ask anyway, kind of one of those things. That's prayer with doubt. That's what that is. So the follow-up question to that then how strong is your faith? There's a little issue with Jesus' disciples in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, when he had sent them out and came back and he said to them in Matthew 17, 20, because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Jesus desired preparing them for what was to come. Even more crucial when they started going through some heavy persecution is that they be prepared by standing fast on the Word of God, truly believing that with God all things are possible, truly believing in the Word of God, that they may not falter in those times. Because as Jesus is teaching this to his disciples, he's desiring for them to learn this lesson. And when they prayed, this is in the future now, when they prayed in the future, that it would be done with complete trust, that the Lord would not only listen, but also act on those prayers. Elijah was a man like you and I, and yet he prayed. And it did not rain for how long? You guys remember? It was quite some time. It was in according to God's will. Abide in Christ. In fact, that whole lesson in John chapter 15 is part of this week. Abide in Christ. Pray according to God's will is what he was teaching them. This lesson was a lesson on praying with faith. The cursing of the fig tree took place on Monday morning. Scholars believe that the cursing of it took place on Monday, and the lesson for Jesus' disciples took place on Tuesday. What happened between verses 19 and 20? Well, it was Monday and then it was Tuesday. It was when they came back on Tuesday, when they saw this fig tree from afar and saw that it had actually withered according to the curse that Jesus had put on it. It died. It was dead. When it says, when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? This is again a reference to the events of the next day after Jesus had cursed it the day before. You can also make a note of Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 14, and then also verses 20 through 26. Same chapter, Mark chapter 11, and it gives this account as well. Now, Tuesday, after the lesson on faith, as we continue, we read in verse 23, and when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Jesus answered them, I will also ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say for man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Could Jesus discern perfectly? Absolutely, without question. Oh, that we would pray for discernment. To discern spirits, to discern when people are just setting you up. They're really interested in an answer or the truth. They simply want to bring forth whatever their opinion or their perspective is. Jesus was confronted by the chief priests and the elders of the people. These were respected people within society. But Jesus, knowing they really were not desiring to understand who he is, he didn't answer them directly. But he did tell them a parable about two sons. Because he goes on in verse 28, he says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same thing. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. This is within earshot of his disciples. They were all there watching, listening. And he has this lesson. He's rebuking these men who should have known better. It's not the one who has all the knowledge and can quote scripture and says that he will obey but actually doesn't. But it's rather the kingdom of heaven is for the person who may initially rebel and yet chooses to believe and does obey the one who does the will of the Father. As the son that initially rebelled and then he obeyed and he went, so it is for you and I. This was to show them that who John had testified of, they did not believe, and yet the tax collectors and the prostitutes have believed and will know eternal life, but they would not. But Jesus didn't stop there. So he told them this, but he also told them another parable, and that is the parable of the tenants. And that's covered in the next portion in verses 33 through 44. And this was to show them that they and their forefathers were the ones who not only rejected and killed the prophets sent by God, but are also the ones who will kill the Son. We can't, for the sake of time, read it all, but we will read beginning in verse 45, which says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them, and although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. These men who were interested in only doing out of their disbelief, out of their unbelief, that which would retain their positions of power and authority, of influence within the people. Those things that would preserve weren't interested in doing anything other than making sure that Jesus was out of the way. But them perceiving that he was speaking about them, and they were also looking for a way to arrest him, and they had more fear of the crowds because that's who they were trying to please and maintain authority and power over. And so they move on for the moment. Now, let's switch over to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be in Mark chapter 12. We're still on Tuesday. Mark chapter 12. All right, so all of these questions, all of these things, we should also be considering, acknowledging, taking to heart, because these are all perhaps questions that we have as well. The one who simply believes will know the kingdom of heaven. Not the one who says he believes, but the one who actually does believe and acts upon that faith. Now we're coming to something else that Jesus covers, and that is the question regarding paying taxes. Mark chapter 12 and verse 13 says, "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?' But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.' And they brought one, and he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' And Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him." His answer was more profound than you may think on the surface. When Jesus said to them in verse 17, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's," and they marveled at him, it was because they looked at the— he was asking, whose image is on the coin? Answered, it's Caesar's. Okay, render it to him. Belongs to Caesar. And when he said, "And to God the things that are God's," because he didn't just stop there. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He didn't stop there. He went on. He said, "And render to God the things that are God's." Whose image do you have stamped on you? God's image. He was saying, render to God what belongs to God. Give your life to him. This is what Jesus was communicating to them. That's one question. He goes on to other questions. Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27 is a question regarding the resurrection. The Sadducees came and asked him this question. In verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? He is not God of the dead, but of the living." You're quite wrong. It's a statement of truth. Even their question was based upon false premise, and so you're wrong. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God of the living and not of the dead. Our God is alive. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, alive. Those who have gone before us, alive in Christ, alive. Again, are you not seeing that if you consider God's word, it is completely— it's opposite of what the world teaches. This coming Sunday, the world says God is dead. Our God is alive. And he is the God of the living. Then there's this great commandment that comes up. Here's another question that came up in verses 28 through 34. The great commandment. Verse 28 says, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' And Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" Now, this man responded— the scribe responded to him. We won't go into that, but he responded correctly. But the point of Jesus in this is that he quoted scripture. This is true. This is exactly what he desires. Jesus desires that we love him with our whole hearts, completely devoted, committed, consecrated unto him, being living sacrifices unto him. And as we consecrate ourselves unto him, knowing his love, we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. So he taught that. In Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37, he taught about how the Christ is both Lord and the Son of David. He goes on and then warns the people about the scribes. The scribes, by the way, are standing there. They're trying to catch him in something. And so we have the scribes, we have the lawyers, we have the Pharisees, we have the chief priests, we have these religious leaders, the leaders of the elders. We have all these people who are just trying to catch him in something. And now he's warning the people about the scribes. They love the elevated places to be seen as powerful people and yet destroy people and lead them astray. And Jesus warned the people about people who were doing this and were going to continue to do this. You know, people are still doing it today, but it's not just the religious leaders. We see these religious leaders and yet it's not, I think for every religious leader that falls, we have so many within the congregation that are doing the same work. But yet we focus on the one. We're warned of wolves in sheep's clothing from within the congregation of believers, the leaven. Note, Acts chapter 20, verses 26 through 31, and Jude as well, and other sections of Scripture. In Matthew 7:15, Jesus warns about the false prophets, those who would come. There's a warning, so therefore be discerning. I think today's church is very undiscerning. It's kind of like, oh, just like everything, we just accept everything. You know, like false pastors, false teachers, people who are in obvious compromise. And we say, well, it's all for the sake of furthering the kingdom. Was it really? I mean, doesn't the Lord say a little leaven leavens a whole lump? But how much? Like, what's a little bit? When is it too much? I think we lack discernment within the church. I think we need to be very careful. In the last days, and we are living in the last days, would you agree with me on that? Satan is pulling all the stops out. You don't think? I mean, if Satan can parade as an angel of light, certainly his little minions can do the very same thing, don't you think? The most sweetest and kindest people within the church sometimes are the very ones who are deceiving people left and right. The most charismatic people from the platform are oftentimes, you got to be careful, just because, you know, they're charismatic, they're eloquent in their speech, they sound really good. Do not take their word for it. Be a Berean. Do the work of a Berean. Check them out. Do not compromise. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump, does it not? Just a little bit. Remember, Jesus was warning them about these false teachers. He was warning them in preparation. All right, let's go on. Mark chapter 12, verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him, object lesson, and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Again, the world would say, you're crazy. You actually tithe to the church like every paycheck? Yeah, and I do it joyfully. I give because I believe that I am heaping up treasure in heaven. You mean this woman that put in a penny, put in everything she had, and Jesus wasn't responsible enough to go tell her, hey, you don't need to do that. They can do without it. No, he didn't. Because he'll provide for her. That's what he promises. But what's more important, and this was the object lesson for his disciples, it has to do with the heart. Are you willing to do what God's called you to do? Period. Regardless of what the world thinks. Are you willing? The sacrificial giving wasn't monetary. That's not what was important. It's of the heart. Well, he goes on in Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. We're going to read that, but this is the beginning of Jesus' Olivet discourse. So Mark chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?' And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains.'" He says, "But be on your guard." Be on your guard. It's the beginning of what is referred to as the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus foretells the destruction of the temple. He describes the signs of the end of the age, warns of false Christs, false prophets that will rise up, persecutions against God's people, the abomination of desolation, and then Jesus' second coming. And then Jesus, as he goes on, as we see in chapter 13, verses 28 through 31, he ties this into the lesson of the fig tree. Now, the fig tree is used in a different way. Because he was telling them, just as you see the fig tree, it starts to get leaves. You know, they start to sprout on the fig tree. You know that summer is near. You know, it's right around the corner. In the same way, when you see these things happening, know that the end is near. But exactly the day or the hour, because that's the common question that we have. When you have people telling you a date or a year and even an hour, don't believe them. There have been many people who have been duped, fooled into thinking, believing someone who said, well, the Lord is coming on such and such a date. I've done the math. I figured it out. Everyone else was a fool. And Jesus says, don't believe them. We don't know the day and we don't know the hour. Don't believe them. You just be ready. When you see these things happening, just be ready. There's more lessons for that. But he goes on to explain to them in verses 32 through 37 that concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. What is your job? Stay awake, stay alert. That's it. Don't get all wrapped up in the day or the hour, because not even the angels know. If the angels don't know, you certainly don't know. I don't know. No one knows. On Tuesday, we also have the parable of the flood, Matthew 24, 37 through 44. The parable of the 10 virgins, be ready, being full of the Holy Spirit, Matthew 20, 25, verses 1 through 13. The parable of the talents, be a faithful servant, Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. The last judgment, that is the separation of the sheep and goats, Matthew 25, 31 through 46. We're not going to read those. There's no way. I'm pointing these things. Jesus was busy. He was teaching on these things every day in the temple. This is still Tuesday. And he knew he was going to be crucified on Friday. Oh, again, may we see his passion, his love for you and I. He was not acting like a victim. He was a victor. May we just have a little bit of that to where we're a bit more resilient. That we're more heavenly minded. Because we see this character that we ought to reflect in our own lives. After teaching all of these things, he retired for the night, according to Luke 21, 37 through 39, but he came back the next day, Wednesday. Plot to kill Jesus. All four of the Gospels cover this, their plot. It's not Judas. It was the religious leader, chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, those people. Their plot to kill Jesus, covered in all four Gospels. In Matthew chapter 26, in verse 26, verse 1. It says, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So they're plotting this. This is Wednesday. It was also on this day that Jesus was anointed at Bethany, the place where he was staying. That's verses 6 through 13 of Matthew chapter 26. And verse 12 of this chapter says, in pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. These are all things that, again, he told to his disciples. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And so it is to this day. It was also on this day that Judas made an agreement to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. In verse 14 it says, then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. So he's looking for an opportunity. So that's the day that he agreed. That, by the way, is according to prophecy. 30 pieces of silver. All right, so that's Wednesday. Thursday in Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 through 19, we have the Passover preparations. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 20 through 30, this is the Passover, once it was evening, that Jesus had with his disciples, and he instituted the Lord's Supper or communion. Do this in remembrance of me. And so they looking back, remembered these things that Jesus did with them and told them, taught them. This was the evening during the Passover that Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Jesus foretells his betrayal. Peter's denial is foretold by Jesus. Jesus tells them that he's going to prepare a place for them, and that he is the way and the truth and the life, according to John chapter 14. And you can take a look at that chapter. Jesus promises the Holy Spirit, teaches them that he is the true vine, according to John 15, warns them of the hatred of the world, and tells them why he has said all these things to them. In John chapter 16, verse 1, he says, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. So for us, instead of asking, why me? I don't deserve this. So on and so forth. We should be better prepared for the things that we are confronted with in life, that we also, as he told them, he's telling us, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Don't fall away. Lean in even more. Jesus is also teaching them about the work of the Holy Spirit. As if we were to continue reading, we see how it is that he's teaching them, and that their sorrow will be turning into joy, speaking of his death and then his resurrection. Jesus tells them also, hey, all of you are going to scatter. When the shepherd is struck, all of you, the sheep, will scatter. And he foretold of this very thing. Jesus also tells them in John 16:33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. John 17 is a high priestly prayer. Prays for those who are there, his disciples, for future disciples. He prays for everyone. Prays for himself, and it's a high priestly prayer. It was after this, after all of this had happened, and we missed a few things, and we can't possibly cover it all, but it was after this that Jesus crosses the Brook Kidron, the Kidron Valley. He goes from the temple side to the Mount of Olives side. And he goes up to this garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prays, where he is betrayed, and where he is arrested, according to John chapter 18. It was at this moment that Peter comes alongside Jesus and cuts off Malchus's ear. The disciples do scatter. Peter does what he swore he would not do, deny Jesus three times that evening. Judas is remorseful but not repentive, and he commits suicide. And Jesus is taken to be tried illegally, beginning with Annas, then to Caiaphas, Pilate, Sanhedrin, Herod. The religious leaders and the people demand that Jesus be crucified. And then we'll pick up on Friday. On Friday, we have Good Friday service. We'll pick up on Friday when Jesus is delivered to be crucified. It's amazing when you consider everything that was fulfilled by Jesus during this week. Sunday to Friday. And he did it all for you. It was all to demonstrate his love for each one of us. His crucifixion was coming. He knew it. Jesus did everything to prepare his disciples for what was coming. There was nothing that was left undone. Think about that. Everything that pertains to life and godliness is found in the knowledge of Christ. He prepared his disciples for what was to come, that they may endure, not fall away, persevere, and know why it was happening. When you know this beforehand, he desires now, as he did then for his disciples, that they would not lose heart. When you know full well what's happening, when you've been forewarned and the Lord tells you these things are going to come. And in that moment, you don't lose heart. Why? Because your faith remains strong in him. You trust in him. But instead, you realize, as they did after the fact, as Jesus not only went to the cross, but also resurrected from the grave 3 days later, that we can rejoice in our victorious God, the resurrected Savior. We can testify of eternal life, of the hope of heaven, the assurance of heaven, the assurance of our forgiveness by his shed blood. We can rejoice in those things. Not with pride or arrogance, but with just full assurance. These things are so. And this is why, as I said at the very beginning, as we see the acts of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ during this week, that through this brief, and this was brief, we just spent an hour going through these things. But that by going through this, that you would gain a better understanding of Jesus' love for you. And that by this, you would respond with a love that draws closer to him, that desires him above anything else or anyone else. That your whole life would be lived out to honor and to bless him. And I did say, not just by word. Brothers and sisters, the only thing that's going to further equip us and prepare us for the days that are coming, and also for just things that happen in life, is by being well-versed in the Word of God, by knowing him, by studying the Word and applying it, memorizing it, and clinging to it, holding it in our hearts, having fellowship with him. And so we demonstrate our love for him by reading, praying, studying, being in fellowship, and serving him. And I pray that perhaps this did just that, give you a better understanding of his love for you, and that you feel compelled. When you get to that point, you just feel compelled. You just desire him above anything and everyone else. And to those who do not yet know Jesus as Savior, I pray that you would repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I'm going to quote what A.W. Tozer said again, because, and I'll conclude with that. He said, "O God, I have tasted thy goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need for further grace. I'm ashamed of my lack of desire. O God, the triune God, I want to want thee. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show me thy glory, I pray thee, so that I may know thee indeed. Begin in mercy a new work of love within me. Say to my soul, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Then give me grace to rise and follow thee up from this misty lowland where I have wandered so long. Father, may that be our heart. May we long for you in such a way that, oh Lord, we prefer your word over food. As Job had uttered those words, even in the misery that he was in when he had lost everything and was confronted by his friends. But may we have that heart. As we consider the suffering that our Lord and Savior willingly went through in order to go to the cross and shed his blood on our behalf, that blood may serve as the atonement for our sins. Oh Lord, help us to respond in a way that reflects that love by being fully consecrated, given over to you, that you may be blessed by the manner in which we conduct ourselves as it reflects an absolute desire for you. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you for your love and for your mercy. And we ask, Lord, that you would fill us afresh with your Spirit, that you would continue to help us to walk faithfully with you. And so we thank you, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name.